Hi, everybody. Welcome to the Brains Bible Institute. I'm Pastor Tim Warner, your teacher. We're still in module number 9 on the Christian home. This is lesson number 10. This will be the last part concerning godly women. And on this one, I want to deal with the issue of modesty. I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Psalm chapter 45. While you're turning there, today I was actually just checked the news before I got ready to prepare my lesson for today, and one of the things that I noticed that was the big event today was the Women's March that's going on in Washington as a protest against the new president. And there was such a contrast. The new president and his family and the vice president and his family were at the National Cathedral for a time of prayer as they begin their new functions in the government. And at the same time, we have these many, many thousands of women who were protesting in the streets, and some of the signs that they were carrying and things that were being said were really very vulgar and demeaning coming out of the mouths of women, and it really was a pretty sad display, in my opinion, as to what was going on. Now, the claim is that these women are all protesting for equal rights, and they fear that their rights are being taken away. But if you read the signs that they were carrying, in many cases, they're protesting because they think that their so-called right to abortion is going to be taken away, and they're angry about that. They want to keep their right to kill their children, and they portray the president as being a vile man because he supposedly is a pro-life. So anyway, that was a pretty sad display that I was looking at, and I was comparing all those women out there marching for their so-called rights, and I couldn't help but compare that to the portrayal of what a godly woman looks like in the scriptures, and they are exact opposites. Now, in Psalm chapter 45, I chose to start with this passage because this is a prophecy by a prophecy concerning the king, and the king here is Christ. It's a prophecy about Christ as king, and it talks about let's just read this psalm real quick. Okay, verse 1. My heart is overflowing with a good theme. I recite my composition concerning the king, and that's Jesus, the Son of God. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Just as a side note here, the opening of this psalm in the Greek version, the Septuagint, is quoted many, many times by the early church fathers as a reference to Christ, because when it says, my heart is overflowing with a good theme, it literally says in the Septuagint, my heart has emitted my most excellent word. And the Greek term there is logos, which is the term that we see in John chapter 1, verse 1, where it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and so forth. And also this term, logos, word, is is clearly given as a title for Christ in Revelation 19, when it says that his name is called the Word of God. Anyway, moving along, it says, verse 2, you are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty. And in your majesty ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness. And your right hand shall teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Now, if anybody was in doubt that this passage was talking about Christ when he comes back as king, the next verse proves that it is, because verses 6 and 7 are quoted in Hebrews chapter 1 and applied to Christ, the Son of God. So he says Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. Now, notice he calls the king here God. He says, in verse 6, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and it talks about his kingdom. But then it says, therefore, God, your God. So there is a God, which is the God of this God. That's literally what it says. And if that sounds shocking to some of you, for Jesus to refer to, or the Father to be referred to as Jesus God, while Jesus is also called God, we see that same thing all throughout the New Testament. In fact, Jesus said to Mary, right after she first saw him resurrected, he said to her to go and tell his disciples that he is ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and to your God. So Jesus clearly there referred to the Father as his own God. Yet Thomas, a week later, when he saw Jesus, he says, my Lord and my God. So he uses the same term for Jesus as well. All right. Anyway, let's continue reading. He says, all your garments are scented with myrrh and aloes of cassia, out of the ivory palaces by which they have made you glad. King's daughters are among your honorable women. At your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. Now, wait a minute. What queen? If it's talking about Christ and his kingdom, it's talking about his queen. And why does Christ have a queen? Well, this is because the New Testament, it's a metaphor, and the New Testament takes this metaphor all the way to completion when it talks about how that the Apostle Paul says to, I believe it's the Corinthians, he says, I have espoused you or engaged you to a husband. He talks in Revelation, the bride of Christ is referred to several times. Of course, it's a metaphor, but it's for the whole universal assembly of the redeemed. And so he describes now how the queen, the bride, looks in the kingdom. And this is what he says. Listen, O daughter, consider and incline your ear. Forget your own people also and your father's house. Now, O daughter here is not the daughter of the king that he's talking about. It's the daughter of God, who is going to be the queen. All right, so he says, so the king will greatly desire your beauty. That is the beauty of the assembly of the redeemed. Because he is your Lord, worship him. The daughter of Tyre will come with a gift, and rich among the people will seek your favor. The royal daughter, and this is the bride again, is all glorious within the palace. Her clothing is woven with gold. She shall be brought to the king in robes of many colors. The virgins, her companions who follow her, shall be brought to you. With gladness and rejoicing they shall be brought. They shall enter the king's palace. Instead of your fathers shall be your sons, whom you shall make princes in all the earth. And your sons means the sons of this bride. And so it's talking about the collective assembly of the righteous as being the bride of the king. And then your sons, meaning, you know, the individuals that are part of that collective. And so it says that they will be princes in all the earth. I will make your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, the people shall praise you forever and ever. And that is the bride, the queen of the king. Now, I want you to notice how the bride, the queen, is clothed here. It says, well, first of all, it says that the king will desire, greatly desire your beauty because he is your Lord. Worship him. And in verse 13, the royal daughter is all glorious within the palace. Her clothing is woven with gold, and she is brought to the king in robes of many colors. And of course, it's talking about her garments. Now, it's not obviously, since the bride or the queen is a metaphor for the whole assembly of the righteous that is gathered to Christ at his second coming, and brought to him his presence in Jerusalem to have the marriage feast of the Lamb and all of that. It's talking about the clothing, and the clothing, of course, is also metaphorical. All right? It's not talking about each one of the individuals that make up this collective are wearing a certain garment. It's talking about the collective as one being dressed a certain way, and it's in beautiful clothing. All right. Now, I want you to go to Revelation, the book of Revelation, and I'm going to be reading from my New Generation. I'm sorry, Last Generation version of these passages that we're going to look at today. So just to give you a heads up as to why it might read a little differently than what you're looking at. But in Revelation chapter 17 and in chapter 19, there is a contrast that's drawn between two metaphorical women. The one is, in chapter 17 and also 18, is a harlot or a prostitute. And she's all decked out. And then the second one is the bride of Christ in contrast to the prostitute. You may remember that the scripture uses fornication as a metaphor for idolatry all throughout the Old Testament and in the New Testament also. But particularly in the Old Testament, when Israel turned away from God and worshiped foreign gods, he refers to it as prostitution or as a fornication, particularly in the book of Hosea, but in many of the other prophets as well. So when Revelation gives us a contrast between two metaphorical women, one of these metaphorical women is to be destroyed, and the second one is to be married to the Lamb, to the Son of God. And so let me just briefly read verses 4 and 5 of chapter 17. And the woman was dressed in purple and red, adorned with gold and valuable gems and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, being full of the abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. So you can see here that this metaphorical woman here is dressed for the purpose of fornication. And it's very elaborate clothing. It says, on her forehead, a name was written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the abominations of the land. And if we were to keep reading in chapter 17 and 18, you see that this is apostate Rome, and she is going to be destroyed. But in contrast to that, he shows us the bride, the Lamb's wife. In chapter 19, verses 6 through 8, it says, and I heard what sounded like the voice of a great multitude, like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of mighty thunder, saying, Hallelujah, because the Lord God, the Almighty, has begun to reign. Now we may rejoice and may celebrate and may give him glory, because the wedding of the Lamb has arrived, and his wife has prepared herself. That's a very interesting and important term. The wife has prepared herself for the wedding, and it's talking about during the end times leading up to the coming of Christ. So verse 8 says, and it was granted to her that she may be dressed in linen, bright and clean, for the linen is the righteousness of the saints. I want you to underline that in your Bible. It says the linen is the righteousness of the saints. Now look at the contrast between the way that the woman in Revelation 17 has dressed herself and the way that the bride has dressed herself in preparation for the wedding. It says, verse 8, it was granted to her that she may be dressed in linen, bright and clean. And that's something that is not elaborate, but it's rather plain, isn't it? Just plain white is rather plain. But then he says, for the linen is the righteousness of the saints. That is, it's symbolic of the righteousness of the saints. Now, when we look at these two women in the book of Revelation who are just before the coming of Christ, we see two entirely different pictures, two opposite pictures. One is a woman all decked out to attract attention to herself, to attract the kings of the earth that she fornicates with, according to chapter 18, and so forth. And she is, it says that she's full of abominations and filthiness and so forth in this first woman. The second woman is pure. The second one has prepared herself to meet her groom. What a stark contrast. Now, as we look at some other passages in the New Testament, I want to point out to you that when the Bible talks about Christian women and how they should conduct themselves and how they should dress themselves, or better yet, it actually uses the word beautify, how they should beautify themselves. It has some very clear guidelines for what distinguishes a Christian woman from the rest of the world. And I want to look at those passages today. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 3. I'm going to be reading again from the Last Generation version. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1. And what I want you to see as we read these passages is that a godly woman is to beautify herself by her conduct as well as by her dress. And before I read it, I want to remind you of something that we talked about two or three weeks ago. Maybe it was 2 weeks ago. When we talked about 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and women covering their hair. Paul goes on there to say that a woman's long hair is given to her for a mantle. He uses a word that appears nowhere else in the New Testament. And whenever it appears in the Old Testament, it's a term that is used for something that is glorious and elaborate and something that, you know, royalty would wear. And it uses the term mantle, and it's something that was worn around the shoulders. You may have seen pictures of kings or queens wearing these big mantle things or robe things that's cast over the shoulders. It's a sleeveless garment, but it was a very elaborate outer garment around the shoulders. And so Paul uses that term, and he says that her long hair is given to her for a mantle, and it's for her glory. It specifically says that when a woman has this hair covering given to her, that it's given to her for her glory. And so we see that, you know, when God created Adam and Eve, and he created Eve out of Adam's rib, he brought her to the man, and Adam liked what he saw. He saw a very attractive, beautiful woman. And what Paul is saying there when he says that her hair is given to her, that it's a glory to her, and it's given to her for that reason, that there is nothing wrong with a woman being attractive and being beautiful, and her hair, God has given her that as one of the ways in which she can look nice, okay, and look attractive. But that doesn't mean that being attractive on the outside is something that women should spend all their time doing. And this is what we see here in 1 Peter. When he starts talking about what women wear, he intertwines that with their behavior. And I think that's a very important point. All right, and it's part of the reason for the metaphors that we see in the Psalms that we just looked at, and also in the book of Revelation, when it uses certain kinds of clothing on the bride with regard to a metaphorical meaning. In Revelation 19, it was plain linen as a symbol of purity. All right, now let's look at this passage, 1 Peter 3. We're going to read verses 1 through 6. In the same manner, the women, being submissive to their own men, so that also if any are disbelieving the message, they might be won over by the behavior of the women without a word. Observing your clean, reverent behavior, from whom have their beautification not be the external garnishing of the hair, decorations of gold, or the wearing of apparel, but the hidden person of the heart in the undiminished beautification of a meek and calm demeanor, which is highly prized in God's sight. For in this way the holy women, those hoping in God, were previously beautifying themselves, being submissive to their own men, just as Sarah hearkened to Abraham, calling him master, of whom you become his descendants, doing well and not fearing any consternation. Now, he starts off in this passage by talking about women being, Christian women, being submissive to their own men. And then he gives us a reason, one of the reasons why this is necessary. He says, so that also, if any are disbelieving the message, they may be won over by the behavior of the women without a word. Now, this passage is usually understood as referring to women who are married to unbelieving men. But he's talking about Christian women in general. He says, in the same manner, the women being submissive to their own men. So this is a general statement. And he says, so that also, or this is one of the reasons why, if any are disbelieving the message. Now, the word any could refer back to their own husbands, but it doesn't necessarily refer to their own husbands. It could simply mean anyone, right? So it could be saying to be submissive to their own men, that is, all Christian women should be submissive to their own men, their own husbands, so that if anyone is disbelieving the message, that is, people on the outside who are not Christians, if they are unbelievers and they see that Christian women in your assembly, Christian women in your community are submissive to their own husbands, it says they might be won over by the behavior of the women without a word. In other words, without witnessing to them, without preaching to them, without any other kind of evangelical outreach to them, they can actually be won over simply by looking at the behavior of Christian women in general with regard to their husbands. And then he says, observing your clean, reverent behavior, from whom have their beautification. Now, this is very interesting here. He says, have their beautification, that is the things that they do in order to make themselves attractive. He says, have their beautification not be the external, the garnishing of hair. Garnishing of hair back then was weaving different things, you know, gold strands and whatnot, into their hair. This is something that the Greek women and all the others as well did to make themselves more beautiful than simply having attractive hair. He says, let me go back to verse 4. But the hidden person of the heart in the undiminished beautification of a meek and calm demeanor. I skipped ahead. Sorry. Go back to verse 3. From whom have their beautification not be the external garnishing of the hair, decorations of gold, or wearing of apparel, but the hidden person of the heart, that is what's on the inside, which comes out in behavior. Isn't that right? It comes out in attitude. It comes out in body language. It comes out in tone of voice. It says, the hidden person of the heart in the undiminished beautification, undiminished, shining brightly, beautification of, and here it is, a meek and a calm demeanor, which is highly prized in God's sight. And when he says a meek and calm demeanor, he's talking about in reference to your husband, because he's started out by saying that the women are to be submissive to their own men, their own husbands. And so the way in which Christian wives are interacting with their husbands and other people are observing this can be a very powerful influence to draw them to Christ. Or it can be an influence to push them away from Christ if it's not being done according to Scripture. Then he says, verse 5, "For in this way the holy women, those hoping in God, were previously beautifying themselves, being submissive to their own men. Just as Sarah hearkened to Abraham, calling him master." And she did that, by the way, when God appeared, I think it's in Genesis chapter 18. There's a reference where Sarah called Abraham my master. And that was not pointing to her as a slave of Abraham. It was pointing to holding him in ultimate respect. She respected her husband Abraham, and she was meek and humble in her interaction with him. She was not arrogant. She was not self-centered or anything like that. Now let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 2. We're going to read verses 8 through 15. He says, "Accordingly, I desire the men in every place." Oh, I wanted to say one thing before we go here. When some people make the mistake of, in this passage in Peter, when they say that let their beautification not be the external garnishing of hair, decorations of gold, or wearing apparel, but the hidden person of the heart, and so forth, talks about her demeanor and her attitude. They think that this is an exclusive statement. When he says not this, but this, that means she can't wear anything nice. She can't fix her hair. She can't, you know, some denominations say women shouldn't wear any makeup at all or anything like that. And that's not what Peter is driving at. He's not talking about extremes here. What he's saying is when a godly Christian woman is going to beautify herself, and she should beautify herself, that her focus should not be on the external things. Nothing wrong with being clean and neat and attractive, okay? But her focus should be on what's inside, the internal. And let me just say something that I think all of us probably know, but I think we need to hear from time to time, and that is, what we are on the inside, our attitude on the inside, whether we are truly humble, whether we are truly a kind and generous and giving and meek and humble person, whether that comes through on the outside is without question seen by everybody. There are so many women who spend a lot of money and go through a lot of trouble to try to make themselves attractive on the outside, but on the inside, they are not attractive at all. And you can't cover it up. You can't cover up a bad attitude or a bad spirit or a proud spirit. You can't cover that up with makeup or hairspray. All right? It's something that is seen by everyone. And so what the Apostle Peter here is saying is that for godly women, the focus should be on what's internal, what's in the heart, and how she interacts with her husband, with her children, with other women, with everyone. How does she interact with them, and what does her character display? And this is how she can beautify herself. You know, some women may think that they're not all that attractive, but I'll tell you something. A woman who is beautiful on the inside, as this passage is talking about, is much more attractive than a woman who just fixes herself up on the outside. Okay? And it comes through. And so that's just my advice for the ladies. Spend more time focusing on the inside as opposed to the outside. And I think that's generally what Peter's saying here. All right, now anyway, let's get to 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. He says, accordingly, I desire the men in every place to pray, raising clean hands without anger and disputing. Also, the women should do the same, adorning themselves. Now, again, he uses this word, their beautification. That is what they do to make themselves attractive. And so the Apostle Paul here in Timothy uses the term adorning themselves, or, you know, fixing themselves up. So he says, adorning themselves in clothing arranged with modesty and sensibility, not with plaited hair, or with gold, or with pearls, or with elaborate clothing. In other words, simplicity, moderation. The word modesty there, by the way, is a term that it can refer to showing too much, of course, but it can also refer to being too extravagant. I mean, the opposite of being extravagant, right? You know, some people, this reminds me of something I was thinking about when I was preparing for this. And, you know, a couple of weeks ago, we talked about women's head coverings. And until about, I don't know, maybe 20 years ago or so, almost all women wore a head covering, a hat or veil or something, to church, regardless of denomination. It was very uncommon for Christian women not to cover their heads in worship. But if you look at some of the old photos, I was looking through some old photographs of churches and church congregations from going way back, you know, like 50 years ago and more, of the people sitting there in the pews, and some of the ladies, I mean, most wearing hats, but some of the ladies had, you know, what looked like a elaborate fruit basket on their heads. And it was clear in some cases that, you know, some women were trying to outdo the other women in what they wore on their heads as a means of beautifying themselves. Well, those women didn't understand, or they certainly didn't grasp what the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul teach in these passages. The whole point of covering the head, the hair, with a veil or with some sort of device, the whole point of it was to cover their beauty, not to try to be more, you know, get more attention to themselves. You know, Christianity is about being humble. It's not about being self-centered and trying to attract attention. All right, if we want to attract attention, we want the attention and the glory to go to our Master Jesus Christ, which is why he tells women here to beautify themselves with good deeds, with their humble attitude, which reflects Christ's humble attitude and his submission to his Father, as well, that women can project the same image of their Savior, Jesus Christ, by their attitude and their submission as well. All right, anyway, let me get to 1 Timothy here. I'm not going to finish my lesson. All right, verse 8, 1 Timothy 2. Accordingly, I desire the men in every place to pray, raising clean hands without anger and disputing. Also, the women should do the same, adorning themselves in clothing arranged with modesty and sensibility, not elaborate, and covering up what needs to be covered, okay? Not with plaited hair, with gold, or with pearls, or with elaborate clothing, but with what is proper for a woman claiming reverence for God. Now, that's a really important statement. Every time ladies, Christian ladies, our wives, are dressing themselves to go out, to either go out in public or to come to the assembly, they should have something in mind. And that is, am I dressed in a way that reflects reverence for God? If Jesus Christ was, if I was going to lunch, you know, me and my husband were going out to lunch with Jesus Christ at a restaurant, is this what I'm wearing, is this appropriate to interact with him face to face? Is this appropriate? Is this how I want him to see me? And is it elaborate? Is it trying to draw attention to myself? Is it trying to draw attention to my physical features, as opposed to reflecting a heart attitude that is consistent with the teachings of my Savior, Jesus Christ? And that's a question that every woman should ask of herself when she is going out in public, okay? All right, so he says, have their beautification not be external garnishing of the hair, decorations of gold, or wearing of apparel, but the hidden person of the heart in the... Okay, I'm in the wrong passage. Look at that. All right, sorry. That was Peter. 1 Timothy, let me go back to verse 8. 1 Timothy 2. Accordingly, I desire the men in every place to pray, raising clean hands without anger and disputing. Also, the women should do the same, adorning themselves in clothing arranged with modesty and sensibility, not with plaited hair, or with gold, or with pearls, or with elaborate clothing, but in what is proper for a woman claiming reverence for God, adorning themselves through good deeds. Have the women learn in quietness with all subjection. I do not permit a woman to teach or to be independent of the man, but to be in quietness, for Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman, having been deceived, has become in violation. Yet she shall be rescued by childbearing if they continue in trust and hope and purity with sensibility. Now, I read through the rest of that passage, which we have already covered before. You may remember a few weeks ago we talked about rescuing Eve, and we used this particular passage for that, about Christian women rescuing Eve by their godly behavior. But I wanted to point out that the word sensibility there, let me go back. He says in verse 9, he says, also the women should do the same, adorning themselves in clothing arranged with modesty and sensibility. And then he goes on to use the same word when he's talking about you ladies rescuing Eve. And he says, yet she shall be rescued, that is Eve, which he mentioned in the previous verse. This is verse 15. She shall be rescued by childbearing if they continue in trust, in love, in purity, with sensibility. And the word sensibility there is the same word he just used with regard to women's clothing. All right, modesty and sensibility, that's what he said. So when he says, uses the same word again in verse 15, and he says, you, ladies, you're going to rescue Eve from her state of becoming in violation, having become in violation. If you're going to rescue her, you're going to do it by continuing. Continuing means continuous practice. Continuing in trust, in love, and purity with sensibility. And again, sensibility is in regard to your dress. There, that's what he said just a couple of verses prior to that. All right, now I want to go to the book of Titus, chapter 2. I want to talk a little bit about older women. You know, we talk about dress and you know, how women are to conduct themselves with their husbands and so forth. We generally think of younger Christian women. But the Bible actually deals with older Christian women and widows also. And there's a couple of passages I want to look at before we end this section that is devoted specifically to the women. Next week we will move on to passages that talk about couples. But anyway, he says in Titus chapter 2, verse 3. And again, I'm reading from the Last Generation version. He says, the older women similarly are to have appropriately reverent behavior. And again, the word reverent means respectful. Reverent means fear. It means fear of God. So the older women similarly are to have appropriately reverent behavior, not gossips, not having been enslaved to much wine. But, and here's the role for older Christian women who have raised their children and now they've got more free time on their hands. Whether you're a widow or not, if you're an older Christian woman who your children are raised and they're gone and they're out of the house now, you have a role to play in the assembly. And here's what the Apostle Paul says. But teachers of the good. Now remember, he had in Timothy, the passage we just read, he says that he doesn't allow women to teach or to have authority over the man. Now, what he's talking about there is in the general gathering, in the assembly. A woman is not to teach in the assembly because it requires her taking a position of authority over men, because teachers speak from a position of authority. And so if there are men in the assembly, men in the congregation, her own husband for that matter, sitting next to her, if she's teaching, she's teaching her husband, and that's not the way it's supposed to be. And so that is forbidden. However, he says here that the older women are to be teachers, but they're to be teachers of a very specific thing. And here's what it is. Teachers of the good, so that they may disciple the young women to be affectionate to their husbands and to their children, to be sensible, pure, guards of the home, good, submissive to their own husbands, so that the word of God should not be blasphemed. Now, if the Apostle Paul is saying that this is the role that the older women in the assembly need to take upon themselves, that they need to take younger Christian women in the assembly under their wing and be a mentor to younger Christian women to teach them specific things. It doesn't say to be a mentor to them, to teach them theology. Nothing wrong with that, but that's not what he's encouraging here. What he wants is for the older women to take a mission to teach the younger women, the wives, how to be affectionate to their husbands, to their children, how to be sensible. And again, he uses that same word sensible that was just used in the previous passage with regard to clothing and modesty. Okay? To be sensible, pure, guards of the home. And I like that phrase, guards of the home. It's like somebody who is a standing watch over her household so that unclean things do not penetrate into the household. So, guards of the home, good, submissive to her own husbands. Now, if the older women teach the younger women to do these things, then he says, so that the word of God should not be blasphemed. Now, what does that imply if the younger women are not being affectionate to their husbands and their children? They're not dressing in a sensible and modest manner. They're not pure. They're not guarding their homes. And they're not being submissive to their husbands. What does that imply with regard to the word of God being blasphemed or slandered? See, it implies that it will be slandered. Just like Peter said that the behavior of the wives with regard to their husbands can have an enormous influence on attracting outsiders to the gospel of Jesus Christ, simply by observing the behavior of the women. That's what he said in Peter. On the converse of that is that if the women are not being submissive to their husbands, if they are not being affectionate, if they're not being sensible, pure, and so forth, and good, that the word of God is going to be blasphemed. That is the effect that that's going to have on those on the outside is that you that their behavior, those women's behavior, is going to be disparagement upon Christ himself and the Word of God. But also the fault, if that's the case in our assemblies, the fault also partially lies with the older women if they are not mentoring the younger women, because that's what he says here. This is the job of the older women, to be the mentors of the younger women and to teach them these things. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 5. This passage also talks about older women. It talks specifically about widows, and I don't want to get into this now as far as all the ins and outs of this particular class of widows that the Apostle Paul talks about. There was a category of widows that the local assembly was to take on and support because they had no other means of support. Their husband had died, and they did not have children who could take care of them. And so he says, verse 9, he says, enroll widows who are no less than 60 years old. So that was a minimum age. Having been the woman of one man, having a record of good deeds. And he goes on now to list the qualifications of the widows that the assembly is to take on in their support. And she must meet all of these qualifications in order for the assembly to take her on. So it says she must be at least 60 years old. Verse 10, having a record of good deeds, if she has nourished children, if she was hospitable, if she washed the feet of the saints, and again, that's a metaphor for being a servant, acting as a servant, taking care of the needs of others. If she relieved the afflicted, and if she followed every good deed. So even older widows, not all of them, were to be taken on supported by the local assembly. Only those who had displayed over the years had displayed the kind of reverent behavior that God's word says a Christian woman should display. And so he says, but refuse younger widows, and younger meaning under 60 years old. He says, for whenever they may become impatient against Christ, they want to remarry. Now, the reason why he uses this term, they may become impatient against Christ, is because part of the process of the assembly taking on a widow to provide for her housing and her food and her clothing and so forth, part of that was that she would no longer be looking for a husband. Okay, she was going to remain single. And by the way, this is the passage that the Roman Catholic Church gets their idea of nuns from. But they go far beyond what this passage actually says. They take young women. And the scripture clearly says 60 years and older. And she has to meet all these other requirements. So she's already raised her own children. She's already done all these things as far as taking care of the needs of others. He says, but refuse younger widows, for whenever they may become impatient against Christ, they will want to remarry, having judgment because they repudiate their previous trust. That is, they go back on their word to remain single and devoted only to ministry, only to teaching the younger women and so forth. At the same time, they learn laziness, wandering about the houses. They are not only lazy, but gossips and meddlers, saying things they ought not. Now, you know, when you read that passage, he doesn't talk hypothetically here. He says they are these things. Now, he's clearly not saying all younger widows are these things. What he's talking about was a particular situation that he's having Timothy deal with in the church in Ephesus where he was ministering at the time. And there was a problem there with some of the younger women who were widows. And so he's talking about those particular women. He's not talking about all younger widows. Okay, so let's be clear about that. But then he says, consequently, in order to avoid these kinds of problems, he says, I want the younger widows to remarry, to train up children, to manage the home, for none of them to give to the adversary an opportunity for slander. Now, you see, this is what he's saying about Christian women, we've seen this in several passages now, Christian women who are not being, have a meek and a submissive spirit and attitude, one that is humble, that is generous, that's looking out for the needs of her family and even for the needs of others, but is trying to, you know, attract attention to herself and who is not subject to her husband and all these other things. He says these things give the adversary an opportunity for slander against Christ. For some have already been turned back by Satan. In other words, some of these younger widows that he was talking about here, who are going around gossiping from house to house and doing these other things, he says, Satan has already turned some of them back. That is from following Christ completely. Apostate. All right. Finally, let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And we'll be quick here and then we'll be done. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, the Apostle Paul talks about what Christianity is going to look like in the end times. And it's a pretty deplorable situation. He talks about men being lovers of their own selves and children being disobedient to their parents. And it's horrible. If you read through that chapter of what the condition is going to be of Christians, so-called Christians, in the last days. And he talks about false teachers there. But he says, verse 6, he says, from among these, and he's talking about those who are willfully rebelling against God. From among these are the ones who stealthily invade households. Now, a household is a family, right? It's got a husband and a wife and usually children. But he says some of these false teachers that claim to be Christians, some of these false teachers invade households stealthily. That is, they invade a Christian family. And it says, captivating weak women. Now, the King James Version says captivating silly women, but some translations, I think the New King James says gullible women, captivating gullible women, having been loaded down with sins, being led by various lusts. That is the women, not the men, not the false teachers. He says these are weak women, having been loaded down with sins, being led by various lusts or desires, that is, ungodly desires, always, and these are the women, always learning, yet never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. Wow. Now, gullible women who are always learning, but never able to arrive at the truth. These women are being led astray by some of these false teachers in the end times. And that's what the Apostle Paul is warning about. And they invade whole households. That is, they disrupt and destroy whole families by leading astray gullible women who are always learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. That is, under the pretense of teaching other men's wives new ideas and new revelations, these gullible women are buying into some of these men who do not have proper motives. They are buying into it under the idea that they are learning. Now, what are they learning? And how are they learning? What they're doing is they are learning outside of submission to their husband as their head. All right, they have decided that they are going to go independent of their husband. They're going to be independent of him. They're going to learn on their own, and so they're going to seek out knowledge on their own, and they're going to get it, but it's going to be bad knowledge, and it's going to be from corrupt teachers. And through this means of seducing gullible women with false teaching, Women who are always learning, but never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. And the truth is what I've been teaching you in this lesson, by the way. That some of these women are led astray, and whole households are invaded and destroyed because of this. Paul warns about this taking place in the last days, and I'm telling you right now, it's happening all over the place. And it's really, really sad. So, what's the conclusion of all this? Ladies, you are, God has given you certain things of beauty, your hair, your grace, your form, that is attractive to men. But you are not to be doing things and beautifying yourself in ways that do not show reverence for God, or that do not show respect for your husband, that do not show Christian qualities. But instead, women, godly women, are to put on the kinds of things that the apostle spoke about here with regard to the hidden, as Peter said, the hidden person of the heart. That is your attitude, your demeanor, interacting with others in meekness and in submission to your husband, and treating him with honor and respect, as Sarah called Abraham her master. Now, you know, God isn't telling Christian ladies to call their husband master, but it's giving that as an example to follow with regard to being respectful. Okay, let's just put it that way. Being to honor and respect your husband in all things. All right, so that's it for our section here dealing with commands in the scripture regarding women specifically. Next week, I want to talk about, particularly about Ephesians chapter 5, which talks about couples. And we'll look at a few other passages as well there. And I'm looking forward to that. All right, so let's meet again next week. All right, God bless you.